Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 15th chapter of John. I don't want to get ahead of where Eric was teaching, and he was going to do some backing up. So I thought that what I would do is just touch up on some things that he kind of went over a little bit quickly. But in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the first part of the chapter is about fruit bearing, and people who want to deny the eternal security of the believer, they always go to this particular chapter because they can go there and they can say, "See, if you don't produce, then the Lord's going to cut you off." You know, well, we're talking about fruit bearing and not eternal life, and all of the Word of God has to fit together. And if you think about the various parables that our Lord spoke, we had the parable of the tares amongst the wheat. You know, well, tares are counterfeit believers and wheat are real believers. And then we have a parable about the sowing the seed and the different types of ground that it falls on. Well, if it germinates, it has life, and if it has life, it has eternal life. And so these arguments, because man wants to boast about himself. He wants to think, you know, in terms of, I'm such a good, holy, righteous person. And the scripture is very clear. Quote that Ecclesiastes 7:20. All the time, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It doesn't mean that there aren't some people that are better than other people, you know. But before God, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the only way that we can be made fit for the presence of God is for God to do it, you know. And it was promised immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. And in the judgment of the serpent, God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Well, Adam believed that promise. And we know that he believed the promise because he called his wife Eve, which means mother of lives or life giver. Well, it's not that the woman reproduces. Is that through the seed of the woman, God would bring the source of life back to those who fell because Adam fell. You know? And so all of us were born into this world, dead in trespasses and sin. And until the Word of God is proclaimed and the Spirit of God quickens that Word to our heart, then we're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, in that respect, from our studies over in Ephesians, we know that, for example, there can't be any failures. God chose us in Christ, and that's the actual wording. The translators put it in the perfect tense, has chosen. Well, that would be a kind of a progressive choice. But, no, God is eternal, and in his eternality, before he ever created the universe, he knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly that he would create Adam and Eve. He knew Eve would be deceived. He knew Adam would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, you know, he created it. And it's really for his glory, because in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, God became a man, so that he could do what no other man could possibly do. So all of the talk about being a soul winner and so forth, we have opportunities, but I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. You can witness to them and tell them you know, what you know with respect to your relationship with the Lord, and the Lord may use you to, you know, to present the truth so that another person might believe. But we have no power to make that happen in and of ourselves. And that's, you know, I attended three schools, and in those three schools, they all emphasized that you have to be a soul winner. And they all had Christian service reports. And if you think about it, it's a little bit ridiculous. I was working 40 hours a week, never worked less than 40 hours a week, and never carried less than 14 credit hours. You know, so for every hour in class, they expect 3 hours, 2 to 3 hours outside of class to do the homework. Well, if you put all that together, you run out of time. There's not a whole lot of time to sleep and get your rest. And when I was in California going to the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary, I was working, I call it my Bermuda Triangle. We lived in Compton. I worked in El Segundo, and I went to school close to 4th Street in downtown Los Angeles. So it was just about 20 miles on a side, my Bermuda Triangle. And I would work swing shift. So the last semester that I was there, I was studying Greek. And my Greek class started at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I didn't get off work until 12:30 in the morning. And it was a 20-mile trip home. You know, so by the time I'd get home, have anything to eat, and get in bed, it was typically 3.5 to 4 hours sleep was the maximum amount of sleep that I could get. So when am I supposed to do all of this, quote unquote, soul winning? You know, and if you read about the Apostle Paul in Scripture, Paul was saved. Read the book of Galatians, you find that he went up to Jerusalem 3 years after his salvation. Well, when we figure that out, he spent 3 years with the Lord in Arabia, and after that, he returned to Damascus. And when he returned to Damascus, he confounded the Jews with the things that he had learned with the Lord during those 3 years in the wilderness. Well, during Paul's 3 years in the wilderness, he was alone with the Lord. So who's he going to win to Christ? You know, so the Lord was training him to present the New Testament truth that was veiled in shadows and types in the Old Testament, but then revealed in the New Testament. So now we have the Jews as the custodians of the truth in the Old Testament, and the church, the custodian of the truth in the New Testament. The church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And basically, the church is to be a fellowship of believers where the Word of God is proclaimed, where that we can learn and grow and understand our relationship with the Lord. But the saving of souls is the Lord's business. When you plant a garden, do you make the seed that you put in the garden grow? You can provide it with, you know, if you have enough sunshine and you can provide enough water, then it's going to germinate, it's going to grow. But if you have, like so many people that in this country, that they lived in the prairies areas and they were dependent you know, not upon irrigation, but they were dependent upon the rains. And if they had too heavy a rain at the wrong time, it could destroy a crop. Or if they didn't have any rain, they didn't have a crop. And so the production of wheat in those areas was dependent entirely upon the weather cycle. And that's the way it was with the Jews because they lived in a mountainous area. You know, Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. You know. So it wasn't like when they were in Egypt and lived on the, you know, near the Nile Delta, the Nile Delta. There, they could water their crops with their foot, as they would say. Well, what's that mean? That means If you know anything about truck farming, and I grew up in Southern California, and prior to the war, there were lots of Japanese truck farmers. And even when we would make a garden, we'd make the raised areas where the seed was planted, and then you would have the rows that you would run water down to irrigate it rather than sprinkling it from above. And so if you do that on a grand scale, you know, you've got many acres, well, then you can bring the water in. And the Japanese used to use, it's like a piece of galvanized metal with a piece of wood on it, so that they can throw chop it into the ground and block the irrigation ditch and force it to go down one of the rows. And then they put another one. After that row was watered, they would block that one and put it in the next spot, and it would water the next row. Or they could make the water go all the way down, come all the way back, and then just keep moving. And so that's what the scripture speaks about the Jews, you know, that in the land, because they're in a mountainous area, you're not going to be able to water with your foot. You can't kick that thing out of the way with your foot and make the water go down the next row. Okay. So this chapter is about fruit bearing. And I want to pick up at verse 15, past the fact that he says, he's the vine, we're the branches, and if we're going to produce, we have to, you know, be dependent upon the Lord. We can't produce by ourselves, or anything that we produce by ourselves, then it would be spurious. It wouldn't be of the Lord. So it's, we have to remain in the vine and depend upon Him in order to be able to produce. So after that, he says, this is my commandment in verse 12, that you love one another. And the word for love is agape. And John defines it over in 1 John, where he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the way we love one another is not the sentimental, gushy, oh, I love you so much, give me a hug, and all of this type of thing. It's a presentation of the truth of the gospel and understanding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we show the love of God to one another. So he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he says to his disciples, ye are my friends. So what is he saying? This is prior to his crucifixion, of course. And he's saying, I'm going to lay down my life for you so that you can have life. Because all through the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were taught that when they failed before the law, they were to bring the appropriate sacrifice, and they were also taught that those sacrifices could never take away sin. But they were based upon faith and what God promised He was going to do. And He promised in the fullness of the time that He would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So the Jews couldn't redeem themselves. And they couldn't keep the law. The law was a schoolmaster. It was to show, it was to negate what had happened in the garden when Eve was deceived by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4 for just a moment. I think maybe we might look at chapter 2 first, but it's important to understand the word, that the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. You know, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And I think I read this verse this morning, but repetition, and, you know, there are certain verses that we go to all the time, like in the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. So as we're born into this world, we're born as natural men. We do not have the capacity for spiritual sight until God gives us that spiritual sight through the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. So here in the 15th verse of the second chapter of John, it says, love not the world. Now, the word for world is cosmos, and we're going to read it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're defining what is of the world, and when we talk about world here, it's not this globe upon which we live. It's the Greek word cosmos, but it doesn't refer to the sky and the stars and that sort of thing as man uses this is cosmic, otherworldly. No, it's used to how the world functions. And since Eve was deceived and Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the world functions by its, quote-unquote, morality. But the world doesn't know the source of that morality. But God gives us the source of that morality so that we can understand the word cosmos and how God is using it. So he says, love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. If any man love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. So what's in the cosmos? For all that's in the cosmos or the world, the lust of the flesh. Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food. The lust of the eyes. She looked at the tree and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life. It's a tree to be desired to make one wise. And the serpent deceived the woman into believing what she already was. She was created in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, and Eve was created from a rib taken from Adam's side. So both Adam and Eve were already in the image of God, but like false religious systems, they always promise something more. You know, oh, if you come with our group, you'll be able to speak in tongues. You know, well, on the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues, every man that was there, and the Jews were there from virtually all of the nations of the inhabited world. And so if you go back and count the different tongues that were spoken that day, it's about 15 to 18, I don't remember the exact number now, but those are languages. What is your native tongue? Well, if you're born here in America, you grow up, speaking English. You know? And so English is our native tongue. And in the world, most of the nations of the world, because America is basically because of our constitution, because of our resources, we have become the center of world commerce, you know. And so people want to come to America because of it. If we were what the Democratic Party wants to make us into, if we were socialists and had a one-world system, we wouldn't be, or there wouldn't be anything about America that would make you want to desire to come here. Yeah. So, you know, it's crazy what the Democratic Party and all Democrats don't think this way. They're Doug Schoen is on Hannity from time to time, and he calls himself a centrist. He takes more of a middle of the road position. But the Democratic Party has moved from being centrist to being leftist. And what they want for this country is socialism, and George Soros has been funding it, you know. And I believe that we are the Babylon of the 18th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and that ultimately this nation of ours will be judged, you know. Well, why should we be judged? Well, we have a political party. You know, Trump is going to name a Supreme Court justice on Monday. And they're all afraid he'll name somebody so they won't be able to kill their babies anymore. Yeah. Now, on the other hand, they think they're such moral giants and so wonderful and loving, but since Roe versus Wade, it's probably now, at one point in time, it was 51, 52 million babies had been aborted. By now, it's probably in the 60 million or plus area. And these are perfectly healthy babies. You know, they have life. The moment that they're, sperm and egg come together, if it is fertilized, it produces life and it begins to grow. So everybody always wants to ask the question, when does life begin? It begins when that takes place. Now, for example, I can preach the Word of God and we can have people in the audience that are unsaved. And quite frankly, I'm preaching a message that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, they can't understand. So that's why preaching is called the foolishness of preaching. We preach a message that, which the world can't understand unless God enables them to understand enough to believe and be saved. And when that takes place, you know, the Word of God germinates and produces an eternal life in that individual. And according to what Jesus told us, it will never perish. Now, we all have to die. It's appointed on the man wants to die because we have to get rid of our sin nature. And we don't get rid of our sin nature, according to 1 John chapter 3, until it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, you know, well, he's going to come for us saints, and then he's going to come with us saints. And when he appears to rapture us or to resurrect us out of this world, then we're going to leave our blood behind. You know? And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and took that blood into heaven and put it on the mercy seat. And so our life is sustained not by blood that flows in our veins, but by blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Okay, and that blood is eternally there. So we shall never perish. So he tells us, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, very clear statement, is not of the Father. Now, when you go back and read Genesis, the devil, you know, did God really say that you can't eat of that tree? Because God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God, knowing the difference between right and wrong. To paraphrase it, you know, or you'll have a knowledge of good and a knowledge of evil. And really, what man ended up with is that he began to think according to the sin, which is the iniquity or the singular lawlessness. Now let's go back to John, the 15th chapter. And so we're talking about the fact that Christ is going to die for our sins. And so in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he tells his disciples, ye are my friends, If you operate, or it's the Greek word poiapho, do whatever I command you, or if we operate according to the Word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, now we have a new relationship. They were under the law, and he's about to end the law by dying for our sins and being buried and rising again the third day. And then the New Testament thing is tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And the power comes by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And now, the moment that a person believes, the Spirit of God enters to never leave him nor forsake him. And according to the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, you know, the Spirit that was with you will then be in you and will never leave you, forsake you, or forsake you. When is the Spirit going to leave us or forsake us? Never. So if we can lose our salvation, as so many under the canopy of Christianity teach, God would have to send His Holy Spirit to hell. And then a little later on in that 14th chapter of John, he says, I and my Father will come and make our abode. So we're actually involved by the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is one God, just like we're one person, but we have a body. That's one part of us. We have, a soul. That's the part of us that, operates the brain, makes us act. But then when we're born again, we have a third part. The Spirit of God quickens the part, a spiritual part of us that died in Adam and now makes it alive again and indwells us by His Holy Spirit, so that when we hear the Word of God, we don't understand it all at once, just like children don't understand how to read the moment they come out of the womb or how to, you know, to do much of anything but, mess their diapers and, want to be fed, want to be nursed. You know, some idiotic leftist the other day said that breastfeeding the baby is unnatural. Yeah, these people, they come up with the screwiest ideas. What do you get those two things hanging on your chest for then? And why do they fill with milk the moment that you give birth if it's unnatural? It's the most natural thing in the world for a woman to hold the baby to her breast. It's unnatural to feed them formula and they're always upset and spitting up and this and that, you know. And, of course, there are some times when, you know, in the old days, a woman had to, if she didn't have milk, she had to find a wet nurse or a woman that had given birth. And usually a woman has far more milk than she, possibly needs for one baby, you know. And, the way that God designed the woman, you know, she was made to have children. Men, their sexual organs altogether different. They're not designed to, you know, I don't care how much surgery you have and if you want to change your name like Bruce Jenner, and all that nonsense, you know, that's the most unnatural thing in the world. And people do it for attention. And they do it because, now everybody's going to, have to call me a woman. I understand now he wants to be changed back to a man. I didn't read it myself, but I heard somebody say something about it. Okay. So, notice what Jesus says then. Let's come back to this. Henceforth I call you not servants. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were God's servants. In the New Testament, we're no longer called servants, but we're called friends. You know, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. So the a number of the apostles were used of God to pen the New Testament scriptures. And Jesus had taught them directly. And then after his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, he, indwelt them by his Holy Spirit and laid upon their hearts the things that they preached and laid upon their hearts the letters or epistles that they wrote. The Old Testament saints also wrote the Old Testament scriptures, but they're all in mystery form, and much of the truth of the New Testament is still in mystery form. The natural man, you can have a PhD in literature, and you read the Bible, and with your PhD, you're not going to be able to understand it. You're going to be confused by it, because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. So people, you know, they make jokes about reading the Bible, and it's so confusing and this and that. Yes, it's confusing to them, because they don't have the Spirit of God indwelling them. So Jesus goes on to say then, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Notice what he says. You've not chosen me. How many times when you hear somebody testify, oh, I found God. No. If you've been saved, God found you. And you were never in a place where you were unknown to him. He chose you before the foundation of the world. There are no failures. Yeah. So everybody that has been saved, is being saved, and will be saved, we're all known to the Father before the foundation of the world. We just have the privilege as the church to take the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ into the world, so that when I'm preaching the Word of God, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God, and if you're an unsaved person, he can quicken it to your heart, so you realize that you don't get to heaven by the life that you live. That's the devil's lie. You get to heaven by the person and work of Jesus Christ. God became a man, did what no other man could do, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and then offered himself as a ransom for sin. A ransom. Why? Because we were enslaved to the devil. We were enslaved to his lie. All of the religious systems of this world are predicated of the lie of the devil. They're all based upon man's morality. So he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. See, he's talking about bearing fruit. So how do we do that? We take the gospel into all the world, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So we don't have to stump for money. Sometimes people look at this church, and of course I taught at First Baptist for about 8 years, and during that period of time I taught two different classes. So I've taught more people at one time when I was a Sunday school teacher at First Baptist Church than I've ever had in my ministry here locally, you know. But our ministry goes far beyond us. We put our messages online. We send out tapes. And then when the technology changed, we now send out CDs. Yeah. We've always done it at no cost to the people who want them. You know, they're free. You know, well, somebody has to pay for them. And God always provides enough so that we can continue that ministry as well as the ministry here. We don't have to beg for anything. We don't have to talk about need. If I talk about we need them so much to put a roof on the church, or we need so much to paint the church, or this or that, or, you know. The only time I ever gave people an opportunity, and I said, when we got these chairs, we used to sit on folding chairs, very uncomfortable. You know. And I said, how would you like to sit on nicer chairs? Now, the way we're going to do this is for 3 Sundays, when the offering is placed, if you decide in your mind, and I told everybody what one chair would cost, you know, just put a slip of paper with a number on it. I don't want your name on it. I don't anything of a sort. Just put a number of how many chairs that you're willing to buy. You know, it's kind of like what the Jews did when they gave willingly of what they had to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. So I use that as a pattern. And just put a number there. I said, after 3 Sundays, I'm going to add those numbers up. And if there's enough promises to buy chairs, to fill this auditorium, we'll do it. If there's not, we won't. Well, when I counted them on that third Sunday, or after that third Sunday, there was exactly the number that we needed. And then when people started giving, they gave more. You know, I said, when you do this, you can't take away from your normal giving. This has got to be over and above your regular giving. So if you can, in your own mind, and I don't want to know how many any one person's going to buy. So when we actually collected the money, we collected more than we needed, but we also our offerings, regular offerings, didn't diminish one little bit. Okay. So that's the only time I ever did anything like that with this congregation, and it came out exactly right. And they looked pretty good after. Goodness, well, that was back in probably 90, 91 when we bought these shares, and they held up very well. Okay. So, God promises to meet our needs, and sometimes there are special offerings, and I gave you an opportunity with that one. If the world hates you, now, who's the world? The people who are religious, who think according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or think according to their morality in their relationship with God. Now, when you tell people, there's none good, and that's what the Word of God says, not even one. They want to argue with you, Well, there's such a thing in this world as relative goodness, Everybody is an MS-13 murderer, But we have them in the world. And there's, as far as God is concerned, there's none good. How many? Not even one. See? Because we all, in Adam, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all died spiritually. And we have to be regenerated or made spiritually alive. And that takes the planting of the seed, which is why Jesus told the church, not individuals. See, everybody wants to take that great commission and make it an individual responsibility. No, it's a corporate responsibility. One person couldn't go into all the world. If I had the money of Donald Trump or George Soros or some of these billionaires in the world, I still couldn't go to every place in the world and speak to every single person the truth of the gospel. It's an impossibility for an individual. But as the church, we have capabilities, that are greater than that of any one individual. So, but when we preach what we preach, the world doesn't like it because the world thinks it's moral. The world thinks it's good. The world thinks it can keep God's law just like the Jews did. So if the world hate you, you know that it what? It hated me, the Lord Jesus Christ, before it hated you. How was that hatred manifested towards the Lord? Who shall I release to you? Barabbas, who was a thief and murderer? Or Jesus, in whom no one could name one sin? Oh, the Jews imagined that he violated the Sabbath. He said, but my Father works there too, and I work. And so he didn't operate according to their traditions, but he operated always according to the truth of the Word of God. Okay? So how are we to operate? He's commissioned us to take the truth that he came, he fulfilled the law, and then he died a ransom for sin. So all of the blessings of the law belong to Jesus Christ. And they then, because we believe on him, when he quickens the word of God to our heart, we're heirs and joint heirs with him. So everything that belongs to him belongs to us. We haven't realized it yet. We won't realize it until he translates us out of this world into his presence in heaven. And then after the Great Tribulation period, he's going to come back and create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And funny thing, we can't live without the sun today, but we're going to live without the sun in that new new environment, but not without the S-O-N, because Christ is the light of the new Jerusalem. Okay? So then he says, if ye were of the world, now remember what the world is, according to 1 John that we just read, if ye were of the world, if you thought according to your capability to do good and reject evil, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, or I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Yeah. And when people find out that you're a believer, they want to examine you and see if they are, in their mind, better than you are. Because if you think that you're going to heaven and I'm better than you, then surely I'm going. No, they're not. There's only one way into the presence of God, is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by the lie of the devil, which is the world system. See? And so people always want to point a finger at us and say, well, I saw you take a drink of beer. Yeah, but it didn't get drunk. You know, when I have gotten drunk. You know, well, when I got drunk, I sinned. You know, drinking a beer, in fact, in the Old Testament scriptures, it tells us, you know, give wine unto those who have a heavy heart. You know, if you don't drink too much wine, it can loosen you up a little bit, and you quit being so down on yourself and all that type of thing, and it can lighten your spirit. And strong drink unto those that are ready to perish. People don't understand that. In times past, it was strong drink or, bootleg booze. You know why we have bootleg booze? Because George Washington, who agreed with the Constitution after they fought the Revolutionary War, he had to pay for it. But he didn't want to tax everybody. He taxed the people that made bootleg booze. It wasn't bootleg booze then. You know what a bootlegger is? A bootlegger is a distributor. He carries the flask in his boot. You know, and it's the guy that runs the still. He makes it. The bootlegger distributes it, right? And they make pretty good money doing it. Yeah, and the government wanted part of that money, so that's why we had, and it was primarily the Irish and the Scotch and people from that part of the world, because they'd been doing this for generations, and they had some pretty good recipes, and so Washington decided to pay for the Revolutionary War, and so we had the Whiskey Rebellion, Wasn't everybody freed from King George? So why should the tax just be upon one segment of the people? So George Washington violated the very principles of our Constitution. And it's strange when you go out on the streets of New York, these college-age kids ask, who was the first president? And was it Abraham Lincoln? They don't know. And that's why all of this nonsense, that's contrary to our Constitution. I take our Constitution has made us the freest people in the world. And our Constitution, the Word of God by faith in Jesus Christ, has made us the freest people in the religious world. Because everybody's enslaved to some sort of touch not, taste not, handle not type of philosophy. But we've been made free. Christ paid for our sins, and we have eternal life, and we can never lose it. That's not a license to sin. That's a license to share it with everyone else. That's what this chapter's about, fruit bearing. Well, I'm going to have to quit. So he said, if ye were of the world, you know, understand this, the world would love his own. You ever wonder why we have so few people in church? You know? The world doesn't want to hear what we preach. We preach that you're saved by grace through faith and you don't have any part in it whatsoever. You know? But God's got a job for us to do now that he's saved us and he's given us the spiritual gifts to do whatever the job is. And then he indwells us by his Holy Spirit so that he can activate our gifts. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for it. That's why we'll take those crowns, because we don't deserve to be rewarded. We take them from our head, cast them before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he is worthy to reign. Well, we'll have to stop there, and Eric will pick up these studies next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful relationship we have with thee because of thee. It's not by virtue of anything that we've done, but at a point in time, you saw that the Word of God was preached, and by your Holy Spirit, you quickened that truth to our hearts and minds so we could believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then you've enabled us to work for you in maintaining a church which takes the gospel into all the world. And we do it by the various spiritual gifts that we have. Some are seen, most are not seen. So we do that, and we do it because you loved us, and we just respond with reciprocal love. We praise you and thank you for this wonderful privilege that is ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.